Welcome to Brains Online. This is recording number 54 for September 7th, 2014. Let's pray and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again this week, and we ask that you would teach us the truth of your word and take away the pride from our hearts and take away the lust from our hearts so we can glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you help us as continue to learn to be charitable to one another and to continue to have the inspiration to continue to study your word and to learn more so we can please you. And let all the imaginations of our thoughts be pleasing in your sight. We ask all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so we're picking up on Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 1 says, "Dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savor. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honor." So somebody that is you would see as a wise and honorable person doing something really stupid. Or not even really stupid, but it says a little folly, slightly stupid, leaves a stinking savor behind. Verse 2, "A wise man's heart is at his right hand, but a fool's heart is at his left." This is not something that's trying to say, oh, here's the position of the heart where it is in your body. But this is in reference to that which is at the right hand is the focus of your attention, and that which is at your left is not. It's a saying of the Jews. That's why I would say Jesus Christ is at the right hand of the Father, which is why it says that. So a wise man's heart is at his right hand. It is the focus. So that means he's going to pay attention to what his heart, the deceptions of it and the wickedness of it, to keep it in check, okay? And a fool's heart is at his left. He ignores it. He doesn't pay that much attention to it. And verse 3, "Yea, also, when he that is a fool walketh by the way, his wisdom faileth him, and he saith to everyone that he is a fool." Walking by the way, in this type of context, is a road of high traffic. Like in a city or between towns, you've got a road where there's a lot of high traffic, people traveling back and forth constantly. See, back then, if you have like two neighboring towns, and you're taking a main road, as you walk it and travel it, you're actually going to find lots of traffic back and forth. It was a safer way to travel because if anything happened, somebody would be along shortly that may be able to help you. It's not like it is today on the highway, or if you break down, everybody's going 60 miles an hour, so nobody stops to help. You know, this is a much different situation. Anyway, but it's not saying that he walks up to everyone and says, "Hey, I'm a fool." It's by his it says his wisdom faileth. So, in his words and his actions, everybody automatically knows he's a fool. He doesn't have to tell them. Verse 4, "If the spirit of the ruler rise up against thee, leave not thy place, for yielding pacifieth great offenses." So, the spirit of the ruler means that he's getting angry with you for some reason, okay? Something you've said or something you did is angering the ruler. When it says, "Leave not thy place," what it's talking about is, like, storming out or walking out in protest, and that's the kind of thing it's talking about, where it's like in defiance. It says, "Yielding pacifieth great offenses." So you said, you know, I apologize that I said that, or apologize that I did that, or that I have offended you. You know, yielding pacifieth great offenses, and I find that to be true in a lot of places. Okay, however, this is also talking about for the spirit of a ruler. Okay, it's against the. Yielding to things can be, you can pacify great offenses, but this is not to say that you yield on the word of God. If somebody is offended because of the word, we don't yield to them to pacify their offense. I want to make sure people understand the difference between that, okay? It's talking about in a governing ruler, pacify those offenses, to try to stay in submission to proper government authorities. You see, when we teach on that about the Romans 13 thing, we do teach that, you know, Christians ought to be in submission to proper government authorities, right? Things that are lawful. But things that are not lawful, we should not be in submission to, okay? And that's a whole other topic we'll have to talk about another time. In verse 5, "There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, as an error which proceedeth from the ruler. Folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place." So, the evil which he's seeing under the sun, it's error. When a ruler is in error over something, I mean, a ruler could sentence someone to death and the person's innocent. I mean, that's error, okay? And it says, "Folly is set in great dignity," which folly would be the opposite of wisdom, folly is set in great dignity, and the rich sit in low place. Now, some people are saying, well, that sounds like a good thing when the rich sit in their low place. You know, it teaches them a few lessons. That's not necessarily what this is referring to, because it just says, simply says, the rich. There's other descriptions of the wealthy people, okay, in society, but the rich in wisdom. Some of these details in places like Ecclesiastes and Proverbs, you have to be very very careful how the Bible is using certain phrases. The rich in wisdom and understanding, and those type of things, okay, they sit in a low place, because it always seems like the people that need to be in leadership, the people who have wisdom and understanding that should be in leadership, never seem to get there. I'm not saying that everybody that's in a leadership position in any place, whether it's managing a store or, you know, whether it's government leadership, whatever it is, I'm not saying that everyone is foolish, okay? But many of them are, in many of the places we go, in many of the places we work. We see these foolish people, and it's always somebody who's in the real low place. Somebody who has a lot of wisdom and understanding about what needs to be done seems to be in the lowest place in the whole, organization that you're referring to. It happens often. So, in verse 7, it says, I have seen servants upon horses, and princes walking as servants upon the earth. He that diggeth a pit shall fall into it, and whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. So when it says he that diggeth a pit, it's talking about someone that is trying to lay a trap for someone that's coming along. So they'll dig and dig, and then what they end up doing is like, I'm going to trap him in this thing. But as they're digging, they end up accidentally falling in the pit themselves. That kind of thing happens often to people that are laying traps. It says, whoso breaketh a hedge, a serpent shall bite him. So hedges, even today, are used as property boundaries. And somebody that was arguing over property, he wanted this person's property, and he didn't want to respect boundary, the border that was put up there. He's trying to break the hedge down. But when he does that, the serpent, snakes like to hide in hedges. I mean, it's really like bushes, hedges, that kind of thing. Because it's very convenient for them, as, you know, they can slither into a hedge very easily, whereas a dog that might be chasing the snake cannot get into the hedge. All they can do is sit around and bark at it, but there's nothing else they can do. And in verse 9, it says, whoso removeth stones shall be hurt therewith, and he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. So somebody who's removing stones, what they're doing is they're trying to pick up these stones to, like, for example, a big stone to throw down a hill or something to throw at somebody. Well, you pick up the stone, and it's going to slip out of your hand. You're going to end up hurting yourself with it. It's going to fall on your toe. I mean, most of you, anybody that's ever seen a Looney Tunes cartoon, has probably seen that happen. But this, it says, he that cleaveth wood shall be endangered thereby. If the iron be blunt, and he do not whet the edge, then he must put in more strength. Then must he put to more strength, but wisdom is profitable to direct. So a wise person is going to prepare these things. He that cleaveth wood should be endangered thereby. It's talking about that you're going to end up cutting yourself, you're going to be injuring yourself when you're trying to tear down something somebody else has built up out of anger and foolishness, okay? And a wise man will sharpen the edge of the axe to make sure that it has good upkeep on it. But wisdom is profitable to direct, it says here. But the foolish man doesn't do those things, and he has to end up working a lot more. And this is why some of us have so much frustration, especially any of you who have ever worked in a restaurant, have ever worked in retail stores, which I have done most of my life. Those of you who have worked for a big corporation doing these things have found that most of you would rather work for a small mom-and-pop store in any of these type retail, restaurants, whatever it is. You would rather work for a mom-and-pop store. The reason for this is because the corporation has a set of instructions, and your job is simply to follow the instructions. That's it. But many times, as you're following those instructions, you're thinking, wow, you know, if we did this and this, it would be much faster, more efficient, we wouldn't have to waste as much time doing it. And you see all these little tiny details of things that can be improved that would be faster and more efficient and wiser to do. As soon as you start doing them in a big corporation, what do? They reprimand you for doing something that is wiser and faster and more efficient. No, you need to follow the book. in a mom and pop store, you find something faster, more efficient, they pat you on the back and say, wow, good job for doing that. You get promotions and you get raises and you get things like that for doing what is wise in a job for a smaller store. And that's why we hate the big conglomerate corporation so much, is because you get reprimanded for doing those things and those big things. And it's totally foolish. But most of these people, all they are is run by accountants that see numbers. That's all they see. Anyway, let's continue on here. Anybody who works in those places, you will understand exactly what I'm talking about. Verse 11, surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. When it says it will bite without enchantment, you don't need some magic witchcraft spell to make a serpent bite, okay? It's going to bite you automatically. And a babbler is no better. The babbler is going to babble, the serpent is going to bite. That's just the natural order of things, okay? A babbler being someone that just won't shut up, okay? They talk way too much. If you want to have something similar to a serpent biting you, hang out with a babbler, and you will have some problems of your own, okay? Verse 12. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow him up. That means swallow him up, meaning that he's going to consume himself with his own words. That's the babbler he was just referring to. Verse 13, the beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. It's craziness. And you, if anybody of you that knows someone who babbles, that just talks and talks and talks and won't shut up, they can't even listen for a little bit, they got to have their mouth open saying something all the time, okay, they end up, you will hear them say things that are absolutely crazy. Because they're just looking to have noise come out of their mouth, and so they have to eventually, because they don't spend enough time thinking about the things that are coming out of their mouth, what they end up doing is just saying the first thing that comes off the top of their head, and that's whatever's just the first thing coming off your head is what's coming out of the heart. Whatever's coming out of the heart is going to end up being crazy, because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. So the taking the time to muse over things that we want to say is what's going to put a guard onto our hearts. And verse 14, a fool is also full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? The labor of the foolish wearieth every one of them, because he knoweth not how to go to the city. Okay. So when he's talking about him traveling up and down, when he walketh in the way, I mean, it is not difficult to understand how to get to the city, but he's so foolish and he doesn't pay attention to what he's doing, he loses his way on a very simple road. Verse 16, woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning. So you've got a king that's a child, does not think of the things of everyone else, because a child still thinks of himself first and foremost. In fact, he doesn't have a whole lot of capacity yet to think about other things outside of himself, which is why parents have to scold their children so often about that. You know, if just we were talking about the retail stores, so many, you know, these children just wander around looking at everything, and they have to pull them back in line, watch where you're going, watch out for other people. My mom used to have to do that to all of us. Me and my brothers and sisters had to tell us, you know, watch where you're going, and put us back in line, because we weren't paying attention to everyone else around us, okay? But the funny thing is, on the flip side, you'll find the parents, they have to do that with the children, but when the parents get older, the children end up having to do that with them. They will forget where they are. They're just, their minds start going, so they start paying less attention to the people around them, and then you have to start paying attention for them. So it's kind of a funny change of things. Anyway, but it says, and the princes eat in the morning. So the prince is eating in the morning, that's talking about them feasting. When they're feasting on things, okay, this is what they're drinking their alcohol. They are eating their feast and all that. Instead of eating when they need to eat, like getting up in the morning and working, they're in partying up and having a good time in the morning. It says, woe to thee, O land, when this happens. Verse 17, blessed art thou, O land, when thy king is the son of nobles, and thy princes eat in due season, for strength and not for drunkenness. And this is where, you know, the princes eating in due season for strength, what that's talking about is them eating when they need to eat, not eating for the sake of eating, okay? They're fattening themselves off the work of other people in the land, and they care not for the other people in the land. Verse 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of hands the house droppeth. So these same princes will expect everyone to take care of everything for them, but they don't lift a finger themselves. Verse 19, a feast is made for laughter, and wine maketh merry, but money answereth all things. Now you guys have heard me quote this verse before, and money answereth all things. In this specific context, what it's saying here is that a feast is made for laughter. And you remember what the Bible was saying earlier in Ecclesiastes, that laughter, all the laughter and everything they're doing, it's vanity. Okay? It says, and wine maketh merry. Both wine can, like the fruit juice we were talking about, the difference between alcohol and the fruit juices, depending on the definition of wine. Wine can lift in the spirit. Wine can make you feel a little bit better, when you talk about the fruit juice. Wine can also make you, the alcoholic wine can make you drunk. Okay, and it's talking about the specific purposes that people are going after when they try to do these things. Just like we talked about in the alcohol article when we were going over that. Why do these people go to these bars? The purpose of these clubs that they have with all this dancing and drinking stuff is so they can meet people for anonymous sex. That's why they're going there, to fornicate. And so it's talking about the purposes in certain things. It says, but money answereth all things. It doesn't matter what lust you have in your heart, money can answer it. And this is why Jesus Christ said, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Why does he say that? Because the rich have the ability to, at the drop of a hat, they can throw out money and fulfill any of the lusts of their heart that they want. And this is where it talks about, if you go back to, let me open up the scripture in referencing to this. I think it's Revelation 3:17. You go back and say, and this one you guys have heard me quote this many times too. It says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is where Jesus Christ is talking about the lukewarm church, the church that we are seeing right now, this Laodicean church. It's talking about the lukewarm church that sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. See, they think that all of the things that they get with their money, like that, who was it that was watching that video? Was his name like Kenneth Copeland or something like that, I think was his name? The guy that just, and I've heard some of his so-called sermons where he's just like screaming the word money at the top of his lungs. Like, this guy's a moron. He's got a $6 million mansion estate and his own private personal airport. I'm not kidding. He doesn't go to the airport to travel around the world. He goes to his airport and his private planes. And you think this guy can't fulfill the lust of his heart at the drop of a hat anytime he wants to? He's got all the private security he could ever want. I mean, he's basically a king in his own right. And he's supposed to be a minister of God? Well, it doesn't take much discernment to see through that junk. But yet millions and millions and millions of people follow after him. That's why he has all this money. So it's saying that that's why the rich people, it's hard for them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. It's not saying it's impossible. He's saying it's extremely difficult because they are able to fill the lust of their heart so much, whereas the poor are not. And that's why I say sometimes it's good. Remember earlier I was talking about sometimes it's good to allow people to suffer the hurt of some things? Okay? There's some people that get themselves, like I talked about, the alcoholics, the drunkens, that will get themselves into a position of homelessness where they have no money to purchase alcohol. Sometimes that's good for them to help them get clean. Although what the average person does, like I've talked about, is they have no discretion or discernment and don't get involved with the people that are begging for money. They just throw some money into a cup, and these people run out and get whatever they want, which is basically, and yes, I understand, money answereth all things. It can also answer things that are good. It can get them food and clothing and shelter. However, that may not be what they spend it on, depending on their addictions. So we have to be careful and have some discernment on the matter. In verse 20, curse not the king, know not that in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber, for a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. So what it's talking about here is, like, even if you're going to curse and get really angry and say all these nasty things about this person, it says don't even do it in private, because eventually somebody's going to hear you and is going to carry that off somewhere else, okay? This is where the problem comes in with things like Facebook and these social media things. It's like everybody just posts everything about their life on Facebook. There are a lot of things that people post on Facebook they shouldn't be posting there. There's not just the sinful stuff. I'm not talking about just like all the wicked movies and music and things like that, but they post things on there about their private lives they should not be telling anybody else. Because there are places where social media today has been used in courtrooms to convict people of things. You need to be careful what you're just putting out into the public like that, okay? At least if all the leaders of our states and our governments and all that tend to be very, very discreet with what they put out into the public, because I guarantee you there's a bunch of them that are doing all sorts of wicked things behind the scenes. Okay? Because they know full well that they can be brought to court and brought to trial for some of the things that they've done. Okay? So they're very discreet about what they allow to be put out in public, but it seems the average citizen out here is so much more ignorant and foolish than the government leaders, which blows my mind. I mean, they said, these guys, I can't stand these people, but you seem to be more ignorant and foolish than they do because you're just throwing everything out there for the public eye to see. It's definitely not very wise to do that. Anyway, I've already known people, I won't go into details, I've known people that have lost their jobs over saying one little line in a comment on a Facebook group. Somebody, one of their bosses or something, see it and fire them. I've seen this kind of stuff happen. We need to have some discretion about the things we say and do, okay? Just like I talked about the other day, I told you guys that in emails and comments and things like that, I will write it out, reread it, do editing, and then reread it again after I've done the editing. I usually do it at least 3 times, if not more. I read over emails and letters and comments and things like that. I'm very careful about what I put out there. And not to mention, what's amazing to me is that as working in ministry, you realize I am under the most critical scrutiny by everybody, which can be good, okay, because people can correct things that we have on the website. But I'm under the most detailed scrutiny of everything I say, but it seems like everybody that writes me has no discretion about that. They don't care about the things they say. They're not careful about anything they say, but I have to be perfect on every single word that comes out of my mouth. It's amazing the difference that you'll see of the people who write me and actually what I have to write on there. It's totally two different things, which is why I think a lot of people will not start up ministry themselves and start putting out teachings because they know that they'll be criticized. Well, so what? I mean, is the criticism so fearful to you that you can't teach the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is that the criticism? You fear that more than you fear God? You got to be kidding me. Anyway, that's a whole other subject. Let's continue on here. Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1. Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. So when casting bread upon the waters, this is actually a saying. I had to go look this up because this one confused me at first. This is actually an old saying of the Jews. I would take it as similar to where if you're casting out a bunch of bread onto the water for all the ducks to eat because they're hungry and they're looking for food. It's kind of like what this is talking about, is you're casting out bread for the poor and the hungry that need it. Okay? It says, for thou shalt find it after many days. The it's talking about is not actually referring to the bread. It's referring to the gratitude that you will receive, or the fruit that will be born from that charity. In verse 2, and you'll see the context is being spelled out here. In verse 2, give a portion to 7 and also to 8, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. So it's saying that you might have a lot of people you are giving to, okay? And it's kind of spreading you thin on some of the things that you're giving to. However, when it says you don't know what evil shall be upon the earth, you don't know when, if you have stores of food, a flood's going to come in and wash all that away. If you kept it back and nobody got to eat it, what was the point of it? It was all useless then. At least if you gave it before that happened, then at least it would have gone to some use. Verse 3, if the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south, or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. Verse 4, he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. So this is like the cloud watchers. You spend all the day looking up in the clouds, then you're not going to get anything done. Verse 5, as thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, Even so, thou knowest not the works of God, who maketh all. So, the bones growing in the womb, even today, scientists have a process on how this happens. But they don't know exactly how it happens. If you can go online, you can read some stuff about, you know, okay, here's how the bones grow in the womb and things like that. But how the cells actually end up doing this, the code that it's written with on how this is accomplished, is still a mystery. It's still strange. We just know that it does happen. And of course, the bones, you know, the cells come together and they start taking in, calcium into themselves, and they start building it up, and they line themselves up. It would be similar to how if you're laying down, some people that are pouring concrete, and if you guys will see it, they'll have these mesh iron rods that it's like a grid, and it's used for reinforcement of a concrete structure. If you've ever seen that, and then pouring the concrete over it, it's kind of like how the cells line up and form a structure, and the calcium, they start taking in the calcium to form it around themselves, which is very strange. How that actually happens and what causes that to happen is very, very odd. The kind of code that's in there, we don't really have, we're still beginning in the knowledge of trying to understand this kind of stuff. And then again, there's also some strange things about the formation of the womb that we just don't understand. Did you know that lambs actually form 90% of their bone structure at night? At nighttime, when they're in the womb. That's really strange. Why is that? We don't really know. It's suspected that human beings in the womb also have the same, that 90% of theirs are also formed at night. We don't know for sure, but that's suspected that that actually happens as well. We don't know. There's a lot of things about biology we just simply do not understand, and that's why I don't discourage people from going and getting degrees in biology and things like that. I'm just saying simply that most colleges, what they do is they get you into debt, which you're not supposed to be getting into in the first place, and also that people start respecting persons once they have their degree. They respect persons, and then they expect people to respect their person. And it all gets into a lot of sin, and that's what you have to be careful about the colleges. But, you know, if a Christian wants to go and learn more about biology, that's wonderful. That's how we make discoveries over things. I'm not against that at all, and I find a lot of that fascinating. Anyway, so where were we? Okay, so we were talking about the bones growing in the womb of the child. You don't know how that happens. You also don't know the way of the spirit. I mean, when the spirit, I mean, how is your spirit attached to your body? That's an interesting thought. We don't know. But we do know when the life of the flesh is in the blood, so when the blood dies, the spirit's then released. Well, what exactly happens to the spirit when you die? Well, we said, well, people say, well, you go to judgment. Well, that's true, but how exactly do you go to judgment? How are you transported? What actually happens? We don't know. You don't know the way of the spirit, or how the bones grow in the womb of her that is with child. Even so, thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In verse 6, in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Okay, so if you're sowing morning in the seed, and working in the evening. It says, withhold not thine hand. That's when it talks about they would hold their hand to their chest. You remember in Proverbs we were talking about that? That's the lazy person that doesn't want to work. It says, in the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper either of them. Okay? So you throw it in and try to do as much as you can to get as much good out of it as possible. In verse 7, truly the light is sweet, and a pleasant thing it is for the eyes to behold the sun. But if a man live many years, and rejoice in them all, yet let him remember the days of darkness, for they shall be many. All that cometh is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in thy youth, and let thy heart cheer thee in the days of thy youth, and walk in the ways of thine heart, and in thy sight, in the sight of thine eyes. But know thou, for all these things God will bring thee into judgment. Therefore remove sorrow from thy heart and put away evil from thy flesh, for childhood and youth are vanity. Okay, and he's going to continue on. Let's finish on the last chapter of Ecclesiastes here. He's going to continue on to talk about this. In verse 1, Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay? And one more verse here before we explain that. It says, verse 2, it says, while the sun, or the light, or the moon, or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. Now, this might confuse some people, but when it's talking about the days of thy youth, the following things he's going to be describing here are things that are afflictions of old men. Okay, as old men and women. Whenever they get old, things are going to start to happen to them. Okay, it says, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. So remember God even when you're young and all this bad stuff doesn't seem to be happening to you yet. Remember your Creator. It says, while the evil days come not. So it says you're going to have a bunch of exciting and happy days. Everything is new and fresh and beginning to you. It says, nor the years draw nigh to where you've only got a short time left to live. When thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Okay? Having no pleasure in the evil days and the years drawing nigh and all this stuff like that. He says, I have no pleasure in them. Of course, this is one of the things I remember in a creation and evolution debate. Some hateful atheist guy. I mean, this guy is an absolutely hating man. Tried to tell people at the end of it that when it says, I have no pleasure in them, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, it was talking about temple prostitutes. Are you joking me? You have to go way outside of context to possibly make such a claim. That is unbelievable that they'll lie and say anything they can to try to break somebody's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because they hate the Christian God of the Bible. That's the bottom line. Anyway, continuing here in verse 2, it says, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened. You see, he's going blind. He can't see very well anymore. It says, nor the clouds return after the rain. Well, you've got a rain, you got a storm that comes in, destroys a bunch of stuff, and before you can even get to work to start fixing everything that it destroyed, here come more rain clouds. It's one problem after another. And as you start to get older, you start to see you're going to have one problem, another problem, your health going to start to give. Things are going to break down. You can't necessarily get to them. You're going to have a harder time working. There's going to be one problem after another as we get older. In verse 3, in the day when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened, and the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low, and he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low, and when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way. You see, it seems like the younger people have no fear of heights whatsoever, but when you're older, that's because when you're younger, if you fall, you pretty much bounce and get back up, but when you're older, you just fall and you break and you lay there for a while. And it says, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden. Well, the almond tree flourishing is that there's nobody to pick the almonds. And you got the grasshopper shall be a burden because you've got a grasshopper in your house that's making noise and keeping you awake. But you can't move fast enough to catch it. And desire shall fail because the desires of the things of this world just start to go away. You just don't care about them anymore. Because man goeth to his long home, and the mourners goeth about the streets, or even the silver cord be loosed, and the gold bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel be broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return to God unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity. These things are all vain. We give so much care to the things of this world. And it's not wrong to work, it's good to work. It's what we're supposed to do. Work is part of the punishment that we were given from the beginning in Adam and Eve. We're supposed to work. However, we put so much emphasis on the things of this world and people trying to get fame and glory and material things out of their work. They're so obsessed with it. But it's all vanity. In verse 9, and moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Of those we just read. Because when he's referring to the preacher, this is referring to Solomon. Okay, and the preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, Now, a goad is what they used to use. It was kind of like a small poker that they would use for cattle, okay? And people, today what they consider a goad, they use like, if you've ever seen the long whips that they use, they have it's like a long rod, it's got a whip at the end of it, and they use that for cattle. And a lot of people, there are people say, wow, that seems abusive that people would use things like that. See, a goad specifically is the poker they would use to poke cattle to get them to go places. Well, number one, you got to understand cattle, like oxen, have a really thick hide, and that's to protect them. The other problem with that is that they're also what were referred to as dumb animals. And any farmer knows this that raises cows and cattle, they understand this, okay? Oxen, cows, things like that, they are creatures of habit. So if you're doing something that's habitual to them, they will operate very quite normally and quite cooperatively. In fact, there's a girl I used to know that used to work a lot with agriculture when she was in college, was talking about that when she would have this. She always talked about this one cow too that loved to not just lick her arm. The cow would actually take her arm all the way up in its mouth, all the way up to her shoulder, and just lick the whole thing with their really big long tongue in there. She said it was gross at first, but after a while she just got used to it because this cow just loved her and loved to lick her arm. Again, they're kind of dumb animals, okay? But if you want this cow or oxen or something to do something outside of its normal routine, number one, it can be very stubborn. It just goes its way. Number two, it's not like you can just push it. It's easier to push your car than it is to push a cow or an oxen. These are big creatures with a lot of muscle, okay? That's why we make hamburgers out of them. So in order to get them to do something that they are not accustomed to doing, you have to poke them sometimes. You have to get them to feel a little sharp sting and realize, oh, well, I better get away from that, because that's the only way to get to motivate them, to get them to do something outside of their what they normally are used to doing. And so that's how what they use to guide them. So the words of the wise are as goads. It's a sharp awakening. Oh, wow, hey, you know what? I better get on the right path here. That's what the words of wise are supposed to be, and as nails fastened by the master of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many, be admonished, and admonish. I forgot to write down the specific definition of that, just to make sure I had that. I didn't put that in my notes. To warn or notify a fault. So make sure we all understand what admonish means. He says, and so further, my son, be warned of these faults, be admonished of making many books, there is no end. I mean, making many books, you're going to be writing about things forever, okay? And much study is a weariness of the flesh. This is why, I mean, sometimes I have been sitting in this chair at study for many and many hours, and I get tired. Like the other day, I got up and from the moment I got up in the morning, I worked until almost 7 o'clock, and I realized it's almost 7 o'clock. I can't do this anymore. I've got a headache. I'm done. Went and took a shower, came back and sat in this chair, and I almost immediately fell asleep. That happens to me so commonly. I have to do something else to try to keep myself awake. Otherwise, if I fall asleep, then I'll be up in the middle of the night, and that's really frustrating. But much study is a weariness of the flesh. And it wasn't until I was reading Ecclesiastes 12:12, I was like, oh, okay, so that's why I get so tired when I'm studying so much. Because, and again, many books, there is no end. Our PDFs that we're making on our website, again, are like ebooks, basically. I've been writing, and all the articles are like books. I mean, like Tim will tell you, some of the articles are get up to 50 to 60 pages long for the PDFs. And there's going to be no end to this. I am going to be doing this till I die. As long as I have a pencil and paper in my hand, I am going to be writing something, okay? And it takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work. And people do not get to see how much work I actually do when I do this stuff. Most people don't have an understanding of how much work I put into these things every week. It's not just these studies. I'm writing other things right now. I'm working on other projects right now, along on top of these studies that we're doing. I work constantly on this stuff, and I don't get paid a dime for it. Okay, again, still had somebody this past week come, he was telling me some stuff and saying, wow, I was going to ask you how you make money. He says, do you make a living from doing this admission? He again assumed, really sweet guy, I like him, but he assumed that I make a living from this. It's like everybody that comes to the website, oh, he makes a living from this stuff. He gets all sorts of money to do this kind of thing. No, I do not. You've got to be kidding me. My wife and I work for a living, okay? Not to saying that people that don't study don't work. I'm just saying that we have jobs to pay for this. We don't make money like that. And it just amazes me how many people just automatically assume we make money off of this stuff. I can't believe it. Well, I can, I guess. I just have to. It's coming into reality. It's just hard to comprehend that that's the impression they get all the time. But further, I guess to that point, the reason they get so that impression is because of all these wicked preachers out there. They're obsessed with their wealth, and now it seems like that anybody that's involved in ministry automatically makes tons of money. So because of the wickedness of these people, I have to suffer more because of that. Because number one, most of the people don't have any money to even the charity, they don't have any money for charity because they're off tithing to their churches or spending all their money buying all this material from all these different people. They don't have any money left for charity because they're spending it all on these wicked, wealthy, leavened people that really have no care for them whatsoever because they don't teach them the truth of the word. They teach things they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. And so the rest of us, those of us few ministers out there who are trying to preach the truth, get hardly nothing for all the work that we're doing because of all the impressions people have of all these wicked preachers out there. There's this whole cycle that just cycles down into the toilet of madness, really. It's getting really ridiculous today in today's apostate Laodicean church. Anyway, let's finish this up. Verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. For fear God and keep his commandments. That is the whole duty of man. You want to get something out of all of Psalm and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes that we've been covering in the past year. That's it right there. Keep the commandments of God, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All the secrets of man will be revealed in the end. There's not a secret you're holding right now that will not be revealed. We should consider that, okay? Because we're gonna stand before judgment. Either you'll go to the judgment seat of Christ, or you'll go to the judgment seat of God. And you don't want to go to the judgment seat of God, okay? Because you're already guilty before you get there. You want the judgment seat of Christ, so you better get ready for that day. Anyway, that's all for the scripture reading. We're gonna start the Song of Songs next week. Does anybody have any comments or questions on any of this before we continue? All right, well, let's continue. We were talking about evolutionism, which is a New Age religion, last week, and we're going to continue on with this. Still got a ways to go. Now, one of the things, and like I said, I've been renovating this article we have on there, and Tim, you actually might want to make a note that I don't know whether you noticed or not that I left the link up to there's an article that was called Lies of Evolution Geologic Column. I've actually moved that into, I transferred it into this article. And the link I left up, but the link will automatically redirect you to that section of this article where that is. So it's not like I haven't, for people who've posted that link somewhere, I made a way to get back into this, but I really felt it was more appropriate in this article to get a whole understanding of this issue. But anyway, last week what we were talking about was the different definitions of evolution. We talked about, how science and evolution, that they don't go together. Religion and evolution, that is the appropriate definition for these. And what evolution actually means, how it's defined in the textbooks, which are their documentations, okay, for their religious beliefs. Now what we're going to do is move on, but I wanted to make note of this real quick, that most states in the United States have a criteria for schools in their laws, okay? Laws and bylaws and all that for a state have an instructional materials section that you can go look up, okay? And any of you guys could go look these up. I actually verified these are still there. Yesterday, I think I was updating some references, and I went to go look these up on some of these state websites. But Wisconsin, for example, has a law that requires instructional materials in public schools and libraries to be accurate in terms of content and free of bias and stereotype. Well, that's good. The curriculum has to be that. In Texas, they have one that says, quote, "Instructional materials should present the most current factual information accurately and objectively without editorial opinion or bias by the authors. Theories should be clearly distinguished from fact and presented in an objective educational manner," end quote. Well, that's pretty reasonable, as far as I can see. I mean, should we not leave out the bias and opinion and simply teach the facts? Yeah, I think that would be appropriate. Florida has one. It says, quote, in addition to relying on statements of publishers or manufacturers of instructional materials, the commissioner may conduct or cause to be conducted an independent investigation to determine the accuracy of state-adopted instructional materials. So they can actually go in and investigate these things to make sure the materials are correct. Part 3 of this says the commissioner may remove materials from the list of state-adopted materials if he or she finds that the content is an error and the publisher refuses to correct the error when notified by the department, end quote. So they can just fully remove the stuff if it's not even correct. I think that's reasonable. That contact the publisher, hey, you guys need to correct this on here. And if they refuse to, then remove it. Well, I would say that's another reasonable law. This one's California, quote, the state board shall adopt basic instructional materials for use in kindergarten and grades 1 through 8, inclusive for governing boards, subject to the following provisions. At point 3, they say that these materials should be factually accurate and incorporate principles of instruction reflective of current and confirmed research, end quote. Well, that's, again, pretty reasonable as far as I can see. But I want to point something out that Indiana, the state I live in right now, does not have a law in its instructional materials code that requires factual accuracy in textbooks. Now, if any of you who live in Indiana are listening to these, that might be a good project for one of you who have the time to pick that up, if you have the conviction to pick that up to make sure that that the state of Indiana includes a law. It should not be that difficult to get. That's a reasonable law requiring that things be factual or be removed. I think that would be pretty reasonable. And I don't know anybody that would disagree with that, okay? It doesn't matter whether it's creationist or evolutionist or any other flavor in between. I think everybody would agree that textbooks should be factually accurate. Unfortunately, what happens is that many of these states, they don't enforce those laws. And they don't have, like, somebody policing the whole thing, okay? Really, the school boards are supposed to be made up of the parents. They're supposed to be. They aren't, really, most of the time, but they're supposed to be made up of the parents. And it's the parents over that community school that are supposed to be overseeing the curriculum in the schools, but most of them don't take the time to do it. Why? Well, laziness, for the most part. Nobody wants to read through all that stuff to verify and check these things out. But there are people in all the different states, there are Christians out there that would be more than willing to come into some of these schools, check out some of the information that's in these things, and show where there is inaccurate and false information that should not be in these textbooks at all. There was one guy I was listening to that was talking about a school in which they said, you can't deface textbooks, okay? You shouldn't deface a textbook, meaning that defacing, saying that you're you know, writing over what they put in it and writing in anything else, okay? So the guy was talking with this, it was like a Q&A session. We shouldn't be defacing textbooks. So he asked this teacher, he says, if you were teaching math and you saw a math book that said 2 plus 2 equals 5, what would you do? He says, well, I'd have the students mark out the wrong answer and write in the right answer. And he goes, oh, you would deface a textbook? He told him right straight on there, he says, you, sir, are a hypocrite, and you have no business teaching anything in these public schools. You ought to be out picking peaches or changing tires. You don't have any business teaching in the public school system. Amen to that, he doesn't, okay? Because they're hypocrites. They love their religious beliefs and evolutionism. That's what the whole thing is trying to protect. And you see, if the evolutionist comes along and says, I don't like this bill, okay, one of the things, they were trying to get one of these laws passed in a state. I was listening to another guy talking about they were trying to get one of these laws passed in a state. And so he came to give presentations showing lies in the textbooks, showing, you know, just different basic things that we'll probably cover in the future here. Talking about the geologic column stuff and things like, you know, dinosaurs and the birds and all this kind of stuff. It's all this religious nonsense. He was showing even things just simply like the embryo and the mother having gill slits. That is not true. That has never been true. That was a lie that was proven wrong in 1874, and it's still being taught today, 130 years later. Okay, or 140 years later. It's still being taught. Because, again, it's a religion. It's a cult. So just showing that these things have been proven wrong and should not be in textbooks. The guy was giving a presentation for 45 minutes, and then one of these ACLU lawyers or something like I can't remember who it was, stood up and said, "Wait a second, this is an," he says, "this bill is not constitutional. This is an anti-evolution bill." Never once was evolution mentioned. The term evolution, none of that was ever mentioned. It's simply the way the person was going through was showing certain things. This is a lie. We need to take this out. And one of the people on the board who was judging over the matter, he said, "Ma'am, this is not an anti-evolution bill. Evolution is not mentioned anywhere in here. We're simply addressing these things that are lies that should not be in the textbook." And she said, "Well, all these things are used to support the evolution theory." Well, duh. If all you have is lies to support your theory, then maybe you should try to find a new theory. Or maybe you should wake up and realize that you believe in a religion that is based on lies. Anyway, it is up to the parents. Parents, you have children in the public school system. They're learning this stuff. You are responsible. God is not holding the state responsible for where you sent your children. If you sent them to the state, God doesn't hold them responsible for that. You are held responsible. Okay? Whoso should offend one of these little ones which believed in me, it were better than a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. That's Jesus Christ saying that, okay? Direct quote from the Bible, Jesus Christ saying that. Now, I'm saying that, does he hold them responsible for teaching? Oh, yeah, everybody's going to be held responsible for what they teach, but parents, don't think that you are not held responsible in your ignorance, okay? You need to take responsibility for the education of your children. God gave you that responsibility. So let's continue. Now, last week, we ended talking about, and I'm going to give you this quotation, I guess. We talked about the different definitions of evolution. You know, the evolution definitions 1 through 5, they're all religious, 100% religious. You have to believe in those. There has never been any evidence for those whatsoever. And I quoted David Berlinski, who's an agnostic. He's not a Christian at all. But I'm going to quote you this one more time before we continue here. He says, quote, "Let's put it this way. Before you can ask, is Darwinian theory correct or not, you have to ask the preliminary question, is it clear enough so that it could be correct? That's a very different question. One of my prevailing doctrines about Darwinian theory is, man, that thing is just a mess, like looking into a room full of smoke. Nothing in the theory is precisely, clearly, carefully defined and delineated. It lacks all the rigor one expects from mathematical physics, and mathematical physics lacks all the rigor one expects from mathematics. So we're talking about a gradual descent down a level of intelligibility until we reach evolutionary biology. We don't even know what a species is, for heaven's sake." End quote. So, what is a species? And this is one that I have talked to evolutionists about, and I do have to admit, I enjoy a little bit watching them run around in circles on this one, for some reason. It just, after a while, it starts to get annoying, and you don't want to hear it anymore. But they run around in circles all the time. Most evolutionists that I have talked to refuse to admit they don't know what a species is. They are insistent. Now, we're talking about with just the average evolutionist out there, somebody, you know, we've tried to have on our, who's emailed us or something like that, they say, yes, we know what a species is. They are insistent that they know what this is. Let me show you the truth of the matter here. This is from this is definitely an evolutionist biology website. It's called Biology Online Dictionary. It's run by a large group of biology majors. They're both researchers and teachers, professors who actually operate this website. Here is the definition they gave for species. An individual belonging to a group of organisms, or the entire group itself, having common characteristics and are usually are capable of mating with one another to produce fertile offspring. Now, let's break it down slowly. The first part, having common characteristics. This common characteristic, I mean, it could be hair or color or breathing oxygen. What characteristic are you specifically referring to? Well, any. It could be anything. Anything you can imagine. It may or may not be hair. It may or may not be color. It may or may not be breathing oxygen. It also says it's an individual or the entire group itself. So it may or may not be an individual, and it may or may not be a group. It says usually capable of mating with one another. So if it's not an individual, if it's a group and not an individual, it may or may not be able, capable of mating with others in the group. Do any of you have an idea of what a species is yet, based on this definition? Or are you more confused as to what a species is? I mean, to me, this is even more confusing. Now, a species, according to... Now, this is another one. This is called the Macroevolution Online Biological Dictionary. And I found this gentleman who runs this, a guy by the name of Eugene McCarthy, he's an evolutionary theorist and geneticist, gave this this definition under his Macroevolution Online Biological Dictionary, which you can go look this up yourself, okay? I really appreciate... Now, this man, of course, believes in a really stupid religion, but I appreciate his honesty on this point. He says a species is a given type of organism that is treated as a species, or it says a given type of organism is treated as a species if it is assigned a binomial name. Now, let me read that one more time in case I didn't read it very well there. A given type of organism is treated as a species when? If it is assigned a name. Do you understand what he's saying here? If they call it a different species, then it's a different species. Do you realize this definition is open-ended to mean anything they want it to mean? At any time, at any point. Do you see why that David Berlinski, he's the professor of molecular biology and mathematics that we were talking about, why he says we don't even know what a species is, and he says, is Darwinian theory clear enough that it could be correct? He's saying it's not clear enough that it could be correct because it's not defined properly. This geneticist that I was referring to, he continues in his definition and says there is no general consensus among scientists concerning how to decide whether any given group of organisms should be treated. What he's saying here, he says there's no general consensus among scientists as to what a species is. And he finishes by saying, since there is no general agreement on the definition of the word species. Well, thank you, sir, for your honesty. I appreciate that. Okay, but most evolutionists don't even understand that they have that the general scientific community has no idea what a species is. You see, what I generally end up talking to are people that do not understand what they actually believe. They don't understand enough about the religion of evolutionism to even know how to talk about it, which is why I've had so many people refuse to talk about evolution to come on our show, our podcast show, and talk about evolution with me. I've had many, many, many refuse. There are many atheists that says, I'll come on your show and I'll talk about this. I've had even ones that says, I'll come on and talk about evolution, but as soon as I get them on Skype, or we, you know, like usually I have a little Skype meeting, I'll meet with them for a couple minutes on Skype before we talk to make sure their equipment's working properly. That's one of my requirements. I got to make sure your microphone's working properly. I don't want you to show up and I get everything ready for this and then you don't have any stuff that works properly. And I want to make sure that they're telling the truth about who they are as well. When I get them over Skype, what they usually do, I said, okay, so you said you would come on and talk about this evolution stuff, right? And they're like, well, I don't know if I feel comfortable with that. And then they try to talk about it. They want to talk about a different subject, which is why we have so many atheists that want to come on and talk about the presuppositional apologetics thing, okay? Because they are shying away from evolution. They all act all... Guys, when they go on these forums and these little monsters go on these forums and these YouTube comments and things like that, guys... Don't be intimidated by these people and their hatred, okay? They act like they know what they're talking about, but the reason they don't want to come on our show is because, in reality, they don't know what they're talking about. They're not educated enough on this issue to even talk about it. I had one guy one time come on. We had a two-hour podcast on an old episode where a guy came on to talk about evolution. Listen to it for yourself. He had no clue what he was talking about. But he insisted that he knew a lot about it. And after that podcast, I never did hear from him again. Never once. So he just kind of took off after that one. But the point is that I'm trying to get to. I'm sorry I went off on that kind of tangent there. But my point in saying this is that when you talk with these people, they are insistent they know what a species is. Because how dare you say the evolutionists don't know what they're talking about. But yet here I'm quoting you, the biologists and the genetic researchers who are saying we don't know what it is. On both sides, those who believe in evolution and those who don't. I'm not even, folks, even in these quotations, I'm not even quoting to you Christians. at all. I'm telling you, on their front, they're saying that they don't know what this is. Chris Johnson didn't say this. They said, well, I said it too, but I do say that they don't know what it is. But I'm trying to quote to you them, so you don't just have to trust them and take my word for it. Here's another definite. I said, okay, let's just go to a regular dictionary. Just a regular dictionary under the term biology, and we did at dictionary.com. Here's what it said. Related individuals that resemble one another are able to breed among themselves, but are not able to breed with members of another species. Okay, now before we continue here, you cannot, dictionaries, I have found, are often unwilling to be corrected. It's amazing how little they are willing to be corrected, because somebody is writing this thing, and there's a whole lot of pride built up in what they've written. But anytime you see somebody use the word to define itself, because what happened, it says, but are not able to breed with a member of another species. They use the term species in the description to define the word species. That is a total contradiction. Okay, it's circular reasoning. You can't do that, all right? That's where if I gave you the word, I said, I came to your house and I said, there's a ziggish in your house. That's a word I just made up, okay? There's a ziggish in your house. You have no idea what I'm talking about. They said, well, what's a ziggish? And I said, well, it's like a big blue ziggish. You would still have no idea what I'm talking about, because I use the word to define itself. So when they define species and use the word species in the definition, you have no idea what it means. You have to use other words, okay? Let's use your words, right? Telling the dictionary they need to use their words is unbelievable. But this is their definition under biology. So what I'm going to do is give you an example, all right? We're going to take a dog, a wolf, and a coyote, all right? Now, if you guys are following along on the website, again, those of you who want to follow along, just type in the word evolution into the search bar at creationliberty.com. There's an article called Evolutionism, Another New Age Religion. You can follow along, or you can click the link in the description on the YouTube channel if you're listening there. But if you're looking at this picture, I've got a picture of a dog, wolf, and a coyote here, okay? So now I'm going to read you portions of this definition we got from dictionary.com, and I want you to see if you can, because some of you might be thinking, well, it was more specific. Okay, well, let's see if we can narrow this down. Related individuals. Now, you guys answer me. Let me hear your answers. Okay, would you say the dog and the wolf and the coyote are related individuals?
Yep.
Okay, they're related individuals. It says that resemble one another. Does the dog, wolf, and the coyote resemble one another?
Yep.
Okay. That they're able to breed among themselves. Are they able to breed among themselves?
As far as I know, yep.
Okay. But they're not able to breed with members of another species. Now, here's where the confusion comes in. Because the dog, the wolf, and the coyote are all classified as separate species. But wait a second, what? They're able to breed among themselves, but not able to breed with members of another species, but yet these are all classified as different species, but they're all breeding among themselves. There's Canis domesticus, which is the dog, the Canis lupus, which is the wolf, and the Canis latrans, which is the coyote. So what exactly is a species again? Hopefully you guys can see now how we're showing how there is no clear definition of species. I'll probably have some YouTube commenters or something like that, people that actually would spend the time to listen to this, try to say, we do too know what a species is, and they will give some dumb definition that you can show clear examples of contradiction. Every time I've had them try to define it, I show clear examples of contradiction where they have to and then if you continue the discussion with them, they try to edit more and re-edit and re-edit their definition until they can try to worm their way out of the situation that they have no clue what they're talking about. If anybody should know what they're talking about on this issue, it should be 35-year veteran professor of biology, Dr. William Moore. In a live debate, Dr. Moore was asked to define the term species, and this was his response. Quote, "This is my area of research, and to be honest with you, I don't know." End quote. I mean, he went on to talk about how they've had these big meetings in these big cities with all these scientists who still today, scientists, they're really evolutionists, who still today cannot narrow down what the term species actually means. And some people, and I appreciate Dr. Moore's honesty, at least he's being honest and admitting that he doesn't know. Most evolutionists will not admit that they don't know. But they really don't. I don't care what they want to admit. There is no good definition for it. And until then, and here's what they do. The worst part about it, is what they do is they'll say, okay, we have this term species, even though it's not defined. They have no idea what it means. But they said there are millions of species out there. Now, what did that one geneticist say that really the way that they're determining what a species is? If somebody names it a different species, they give it a binomial name. If they give it this name, which is really, they give it this long Latin nonsense that nobody can understand because they have to make themselves seem so prestigious and so intelligent that the average person can't understand this. Oh, this is Canis domesticus. Okay, it's a dog, all right? Speak in simple terms. But if somebody names it, therefore it becomes that. So what they do is they come along in the you know, 19th, 20th century and start giving all these different animals these different names and calling it a different species. Then they turn around and said, aha, see, there are millions of species on the planet, billions even of species on the planet, and there's no way that Noah could have gotten two of each of the billions of species on the planet onto the ark. Do you see the problem with this? They are coming along, making their own classification of things, which they don't even have defined. They don't know what it actually means. They just start putting a bunch of names on stuff, then turn around and retroactively apply that to the Bible to say the Bible's wrong. See, it's the wickedness of their hearts. Continuing here, now not only do they not know what a species is, but now we have to go to what I would call the Bible of evolutionism, which is the geologic column, okay? This is the source of everything that they're claiming about the history of the world is coming from the geologic column. The basis on which they decide dates for like radiometric dating and things like that, which we're going to discuss pretty soon, the way that they actually get all that information is simply looking to the geologic timescale, which is something that is made up from pure imagination, okay? This is a quotation from an AGS Publishing General Science textbook. It says, quote, using evidence from the rock record and fossil record, scientists have developed the geologic timescale. The geologic timescale is an outline of major events in the Earth's history, end quote. So these are major events. This is the geologic timescale, major events. That's what they're referring to every time they try to give dates or times for anything. If anything that they're looking at does not match up to the geologic column, any evidence at all, whether it's archaeology, whatever it is, it doesn't match up with the geologic column, they have to find an excuse for it or they throw it out and ignore it. Period. I don't care what an evolutionist wants to tell you about how it works. This is exactly how it works. Now, the textbooks, some of them, very rare, but some of them have been honest about this issue. This HVA Earth Science textbook says, if there was a column of sediments deposited continuously since the formation of the Earth, the entire history of the planet could be reconstructed. Notice it says, if there were a column of sediments. Unfortunately, no such column exists. Okay? There is no such column. At least some people will admit to it that it doesn't really exist. So before the early 1900s, most people knew the Earth was only a few thousand years old. But in 1788, there was a man named James Hutton, and he wrote a book called The Theory of the Earth, in which he suggested the Earth to be much older than most people knew it to be. Because again, like I said, they only knew it would be a few thousand years old. He's suggesting older. Then Hutton's book influenced a young Scottish lawyer by the name of Charles Lyell. Charles Lyell hated the Bible. He hated God's authority over his life. And he wrote a book called Principles of Geology, in which he emphasized his hatred for the Word of God in there. Okay? In his book, on page 30, he calls the Bible false conclusions, futile reasoning, ancient doctrines sanctioned by the implicit faith of many generations and supposed to rest on scriptural authority. He says it's supposed to rest on scriptural authority, and he throws out scriptural authority. He hates that. On page 302, he says men of superior talent, by the way, he's talking about himself, who thought for themselves and were not blinded by authority. Okay? This is his attitude towards this whole thing. He hates the Bible, he hates God, and he wants to find something else to justify himself. From the book Life, Letters, and Journals of Sir Charles Lyell, in there, Lyell said his goal was to free the science from Moses. That was a direct quote from him. He said that's what his goal, what he was trying to do. He didn't want any truth to be coming from the Bible. So, why is it important to know the link from James Hutton over, you know, who questioned God's word to Charles Lyell? Well, because Charles Lyell first hated the word of God before seeking out any evidence. He hated God's word first and foremost. So it's a presupposition, okay? Evolutionism is a presupposition. We're assuming this to be true when there is no evidence for it whatsoever. So he's looking for another way to cast doubt on the Bible. He's not converted. I mean, Lyell, he was not converted by evidence into evolution. You need to understand that. He already hated the Christian God of the Bible, and he was seeking something else altogether. The second point I want to make is that with the help of a couple other people, that Charles Lyell created the geologic column from pure hypothetical imagination. It's not based on experimental discovery or traveling the world and digging through tons of sediment layers to find all this evidence. No, no, no. He created it out of pure imagination. He said if the world was formed over slow, long periods of time. Okay, if that's true, then this is what it should look like. That's where it came from. He's a lawyer from Scotland. He had a side hobby of geology, but he was a lawyer. And Charles Lyell's book was also able to influence a young man with a brand new degree in religious studies, and his name was Charles Darwin, who took his book with him aboard the HMS Beagle, I think was what he was going around to go and look at all these finches on these Galapagos Islands and all that. And so James Hutton questioned the age of the Earth, who influenced Charles Lyell, who made up this geologic column from pure imagination, who then influenced Charles Darwin, who tried to create some imaginary way of biologically tying these all together. And Charles Lyell is really more along the lines of who introduced this lie called uniformitarianism, which is, I mean, it's based on pure assumption. James Hutton had some influence on this as well. But uniformitarianism, it's a long word that just simply means the way things are happening now are the way they've always been happening through slow, gradual processes. So uniformitarianism in geology means that all the sedimentary layers and everything in the world that we witness today, that's the way it's been going on for millions and billions of years. The slow decay and the slow erosion and all this stuff has been going on. And it ignores any kind of catastrophes that would happen. Of course, what they do today, though, is if there is something in their geologic timescale they can't explain, they throw in a catastrophe. Well, we can't explain how the dinosaurs went extinct, so we're going to throw a meteorite in there. Well, we can't explain how we're finding some of these different mammoths or things like that in the wrong place, so we're going to throw an ice age in there. We don't know how the mammoths, we find them frozen solid with food still undigested in their stomachs. We can't figure out how we find that, so we're just going to throw an ice age in there. They throw in a catastrophe when it's convenient for them to do so. But outside of that, they ignore catastrophes because they know any kind of catastrophe, especially a global flood like in the days of Noah, would destroy anything of the geologic column being accurate. So they have to ignore that. Okay. Now, I'm going to read you 2 Peter 3, chapter 3, starting in verse 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of..." Well, it's about to say what they're willingly ignorant. That means I'm going to be stupid, and I'm going to do so on purpose. I intentionally do not want to know anything about this. That's what willful ignorance is. I don't know and I don't want to know. Of what? That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Now, of course, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, my personal take on that, because I do not see that talking about the flood. Because if you look at the next verse, and I know this, I'm getting ahead of myself on some of the teachings we're going to do, because I am going to eventually go over, you know, what was the world like before the flood, that kind of thing. We do a whole seminar on that stuff, and we'll go through that eventually, which a lot of people seem to find interesting, a lot of Christians, excuse me, seem to find that topic fascinating. And that whole discussion, it may not be so much a biblical discussion as it's going to be, it will be about the Bible, but a lot of it's theoretical. We don't really know. I'm just trying to give some ideas of what it could have been like before the flood, and that's all I can do. But notice here it says, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, it says, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. You notice here, it talks about the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and then talks about the global flood. The earth standing out of the water and in the water, I believe, is the canopy of water that used to be above the earth. And now, I personally believe it was in the form of ice. That's a whole other issue, and I realize that the most mainstream, like, creationist organizations, they deny this canopy stuff. Well, you're perfectly welcome to deny whatever you want, okay? But the Bible does talk about a firmament, the atmosphere, and that there was water above the firmament. And we'll discuss that more another time, but I wanted to point that out here as we were going by this, that the 2 Peter 3:3, actually, 3 through 7 is what I'm reading here. This actually differentiates, it puts a separation between the earth standing out of the water and in the water, and then the flood. Very interesting. Anyway, they're ignorant of these things. They're ignorant of the creation, and they're ignorant of the flood. And they're ignorant of the coming judgment. It says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God is preserving the world as it is for now, but it's being preserved unto fire, because it's going to be judged and the world's going to be cleansed by fire. So they're ignorant of these things. They don't want to know. They're scoffers, just like, you know, when you hear someone come up and say, oh, the Bible's false conclusions and futile reasonings and ancient doctrines because we are so superior and we're not blinded by authority. Do you think that's not a scoffer? A scoffer, again, is somebody that goes, that's a scoffer, okay? And they scoff at the Bible. I mean, Charles Lyell was one of these scoffers who's walking after his own lust, and he's willfully ignorant of these things. And so he makes this stuff up by imagination. Okay, but when it also says in here that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation, do you see what he's saying here is that the way the things are happening now is the way they've always been happening? It's describing the concept of uniformitarianism here. And so this is from a book called What is Creation Science? This is from Henry Morris and Gary Parker, who said, quote, this standard geologic column is supposed to be at least 100 miles thick. Some writers say up to 200. And by the way, before we continue, because a lot of people will be like, well, that's Henry Morris, and he's an idiot, we don't trust him, blah, blah. Okay, whatever you want. I'm going to give you multiple sources and quotations from different scientists you can go and refer to here, okay? But I have seen in textbooks, some textbooks have even taught that it should be 100 miles thick, if it existed. But he's pointing out here, he continues and says, some writers say up to 200 miles, that's 320 kilometers for those of you that live in Europe. It says, representing the total sedimentary activity of all the geologic ages. However, the average thickness of each local geologic column is about 1 mile. In some places, the column has essentially zero thickness. In a few places, it may be up to 16 or so miles, but the worldwide average is about 1 mile. The standard column has been built up by superposition of local columns from many different localities, end quote. Now, there's a teacher, Lorraine will probably remember her, Anne, we used to work with a while ago. She was another one of those that left that Creation Evidence Expo with that Fred Boyd. That guy who's doing all sorts of Levin stuff in there, she left that soon after we left. She left as well. But she was a really good teacher. She taught younger kids, and she was really good, and she would teach them. She had all sorts of science experiments for them to do and activities, and she was a an elementary school teacher anyway. She was used to that kind of stuff. But she had a really interesting display that she had made where she had put up a bunch of fabric layers to show people how exactly the layers end up working. And if you actually talk to somebody who actually does geological work, they know full well that the geologic column is not what they actually find. They'll find all sorts of layers in all sorts of mixing in all sorts of places. And there'll be layers shoved up in weird, contorted positions that are, I mean, nothing looks like this perfect, like, onion skin layer that they're trying to give you the impression. Or you see this, you know, the image you see here of the geologic column, when you're looking at it on here, this is not what it looks like when you're digging down to the earth. They give you that impression in the textbook, but the textbook is the only place you're going to find that. Because in reality, there's a weird mixing of the layers. Now, continuing here, this is from Dr. Steve Austin in his article from ICR, 10 Misconceptions About the Geologic Column. He says, quote, "The notion that the Earth's crust has an onion skin structure with successive layers containing all the strata systems distributed on a global scale is not according to the facts." Now, when he's talking about an onion skin, that's where you peel back an onion, you have a layer, you pull back another layer and another layer. He says, "The Earth is not like this." He continues and says, "Approximately 77% of the Earth's surface area on land and under the sea has that's 70% or more of the strata systems missing beneath. 94% of the Earth's surface has three or more systems missing beneath, and an estimated 99.6% has at least one missing system. End quote. So, when almost 80% of the world is missing more than 70% of your so-called scientific model, I think it's time to throw it out. Okay? But they won't. Why would they not throw that out? Because it's a religion. It's not science. They're not doing science. It's simply religious belief. They believe strongly in this. There is a multi-trillion-dollar industry over evolutionism. And all the books and everything that's been written, and all the pride everybody has up in their degrees and their grants and everything else, there is no way they're going to get rid of this. It's a cult, folks. And that's why I said Christians should really approach this as a religious cult, because that's what it is. This is from geologist Dr. John Woodmerap. From his article on Creation Science Quarterly, he says, it's called The Essential Non-Existence of the Evolutionary Uniformitarian Geologic Column. It says, quote, 80 to 85% of the Earth's land surface does not even have three geological periods appearing in correct consecutive order. Okay? They're not appearing in the correct order at all. He continues and says, it becomes an overall exercise of gargantuan special pleading and imagination for the evolutionary uniformitarian paradigm to maintain that there ever were geologic periods. End quote. It's mental gymnastics built on towers of assumptions. Okay. This next one from this is again from Steve Austin. He says, quote, only a few locations on Earth, about 0.4% of its area, 0.4%. It's not even 1%, have been described with the succession of the 10 systems beneath. That's in West Nepal, West Bolivia, and Central Poland. Even where the 10 systems may be present, geologists recognized individual systems to be incomplete. The entire geologic column composed of complete strata systems exists only in the diagrams drawn by geologists. End quote. Well, that's what I was talking about earlier. The only place you're going to find them is in the textbook. It's only in the drawings that they make, the computer diagrams they make, all this stuff. That is the only place you're finding the geologic column, and geologists know this. The geologists that do work in the field know this. But they believe the geologic column anyway, because that is the religion you have to believe in to even hardly participate in the scientific community anymore. It's a religious cult. Okay. Now, some evolutionists, because that's what, to further, I guess, explain what Steve Austin was just saying, there's some evolutionists that I've heard say, well, there's about 30 places on the planet where the geologic column doesn't match up. No, you have 30 places on the planet where you found fossils in the order you wanted to find them in. But that doesn't mean the geologic column exists. Okay. This is again from Henry Morris and Gary Parker, quote, The geologic column is supposed to represent a vertical cross-section through the Earth's crust with the most recently deposited, therefore youngest, rocks at the surface and the oldest, earliest rocks deposited on the crystalline basement rocks at the bottom. So all he's just saying there, he says you have the youngest rocks on the top, oldest rocks on the bottom. He continues and says, if one wishes to check out this standard column, where can he go to see it for himself? There is only one place in all the world to see the standard geologic column. That's in the textbook, end quote. That's what I've been trying to explain to people, okay? There's some evolutionary geoscientists that have been at least a little bit more honest about this problem, okay? The guy that I'm going to quote here, he's, you know, believes in evolution. But here, this is John Gluis from his book Petroleum Geoscience. Now, he's a geoscience professor at the University of Durham, and he co-wrote the book with the managing director of Geopressure Technology Limited. They said, quote, "The truth is that it is very difficult to establish a strategic column that is an accurate representation of the past. The cause of this is manifold. To begin with, there is no correct answer with which to compare our attempts at stratigraphic analysis," end quote. One more time, in case you didn't catch that, there is no correct answer with which to compare our attempts at stratigraphic analysis. Translated, what he's saying is, we have a geologic column that we're trying to line up, but we have no correct answer with which to compare this. So, if you have no correct answer with which to compare it, there's no way to verify what you're saying is true. Why not? Why can't you dig in the ground to verify it? Because when you dig in the ground, that's not what you find. And there's a great, he knows full well, there's a great mixing of the different sedimentary layers and a great mixing of the fossil layer. So this is something that they understand. There's no way to actually get one standard graph or chart of the entire world. You'd have to go to specific areas, which they know they're not going to be able to do and make one generalized thing. It's not going to work that way. They know this, okay? But this geologic column, which they can't verify is accurate at all, there has been no evidence to verify its accuracy, and all the experiment and research has shown that it's not accurate in the least. 80% of it incorrect, that's missing seven or more of these things that they said are supposed to be in there, and they call this science? You got to be kidding me. But they use this geologic column. This is what they're using in order to use radiometric dating, which hopefully we're going to discuss next week, okay? This is New Science Magazine, Volume 100. It says, quote, "Apart from very modern examples, which are really archaeology, I can think of no cases of radioactive decay being used to date fossils," end quote. Why would he say that? Why would that be in New Science Magazine? Why would he say this in general? Because what people don't seem to understand, and like I said, we'll talk about it more next week. What people don't seem to understand is that the dating methods that they're using, they're not actually dating fossils. That's not what they're doing. And when they date things, they get a long list of wild numbers all over the scale that range from young, old, everywhere. And how do they know which ones are correct? They don't. From a simply scientific standpoint, they have no idea which one of them is correct. So what do? They go to the geologic timescale, the geologic column, find out which dates most closely match where they found it. Because that's what they do when you bring something in to be dated like that. If you don't tell them how old it is, they'll just date it. If you tell them how old it is, or if you tell them what it is that you're dating, like you said, oh, this is a dinosaur bone, I want you to date this. They say, you know, they're going to ask you where you found it and that kind of thing. And if you say it's a dinosaur bone, then the only dates they're going to cherry pick out of their long list of dates are the ones that match the geologic column. This is from Yale University Department of Geology and Geosciences in the American Journal of Science, Volume 276. It said, quote, "Radiometric dating would not have been feasible if the geologic column had not been erected first," end quote. Well, I thought this radiometric dating was supposed to be all scientific. I thought this was supposed to be a scientific process that they were using. No, it's not. it's not at all a scientific process, because all they do is they simply take that range of dates, they go back to the geologic column and compare the two. And we'll discuss that more, like I said, next week, okay? And the problem is, what they're having to do in these textbooks in classrooms is lie to students to show them this geologic timescale and make them believe that this is what they're actually finding in nature. Then what they do is, when they get older and they have all this hatred built up in them because they're trying to defend all their lusts, they'll run into a Christian like you and me, and when it tries to show them the truth about this, and then they're insistent, no, that's wrong, that can't be true. Because after all, they learned it in their school, they learned it from their college professor, okay? And there's no way they could be wrong, because they respect persons and all this other junk, okay? They're looking to justify their sin, they're looking to justify their lust. That's the whole point of this. And it's all a bunch of junk that's been made up by lies. So anyway, that's where we're going to stop for today, because if I get into another topic, it's going to take us too long, and I don't think we have the time to continue on that. So does anybody have any questions or comments about any of this before we end today?
I have a question.
Yeah.
Where can we, I know most of this is on the articles and stuff, but is there like a list of quotes from these scientists and professors like to go directly to?
A list of them? Like, I don't know what you're looking for. Like, I just gave you a list of them.
Yeah, a specific list, you know, more like, you know, a page dedicated to their quotes is what I'm asking.
I don't have a specific page dedicated to their quotes. That's why I talk about the, because there's quotes on every page. I quote people all the time on all sorts of evolution articles and textbooks and scientists, and I quote them all the time on all the evolution stuff. I mean, if you want more quotes on certain topics, I'm not sure if it contains that. Let me see. Hold on a second. I'm looking for a book. I have... where is that book? Oh, here it is. Hang on a second. Let me grab it. If you're looking for more stuff, let me check it. I'm going to check the back and see if I can find it. Sorry, just give me a second. Yeah, actually you can. If you want even more, and I probably still need to go through this book again and get some more out of here, there's a book by Henry Morris called That Their Words May Be Used Against Them, Quotes from Evolutionists Useful for Creationists. And it has a book, there are thousands of quotes in this. The whole book, it's not any writing. All it is quote after quote after quote, and with all the proper detailed references in it. Actually, a pretty good book. I've got a copy of it here that I'm looking at, and there's a section in Chapter 9 called The Geologic Column and Its Fossils. So this is something I may even need to go into and pull out some more stuff that I don't even have on here yet, and quote these guys concerning those issues. But you can, the beginning of the book has listed out all the different topics, and then you can go to the back of the book if you're looking for a specific name, and you can look them up by name in the index in the back. So that would be one if you're looking for more on that. But if you go to any of the articles on our website, because that book, I think that the words may be used against them, is kind of expensive depending on what you get, because mine's like a hardback copy. But if you want to get, you know, I'm going to be adding more as we go through this. And you don't have the money to spend on that, you can just go through some of our evolution articles, and there's quotations on all of them from a wide variety of sources. So that's all I can say on that one. Anybody else, any questions or comments before we close? Okay, who wants to close this out in prayer then?
Hello.
All right, go ahead.
Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here again this week. We pray for your protection throughout the next week. We also pray that you would help us to give us the opportunities to show these things to others and to help people to learn these things about the evolution theory and the lies that it teaches and strengthen their faith. And also that just keep us preaching the truth about these things. And we also ask for the boldness to keep preaching the gospel. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. I want to thank everybody again for joining us this week, and may our Lord Jesus Christ bless you all as you study his word, and we'll see you next week.